we turn to Jeremiah chapter 21 and to those two verses that we began to look at this morning, the verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah chapter 21 and the verses 8 and 9. Let me read them afresh to you. Here is the word instructing his servant, the word of God. And unto this people I shall say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans, or surrenders to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. May the Lord bless his word. Let's have a wee word of prayer. Bless us now, Lord. Help this preacher. And may the power of God be present amongst us here this evening to glorify thy name. That's why we ask and make this request. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. We're going to continue our study, commenced this morning in the will of the Lord. We were considering how that in the midst of great trouble, the ungodly king, Zedekiah, sends to Jeremiah, the despised, the hated, the persecuted, the often imprisoned prophet of God. And he wants to know from him if he would inquire of the Lord. Verse 2 tells you that. It's often been said, you know, when men come to the end of their days and are facing death, they don't send for the publican. They don't send for the bookie. They may have spent their life following them, but now they're facing eternity. They know those men are not going to help them. You know, even the most ungodly man, who you may not find it possible to get it in on, he resists you. You might find it so, so hard. But you just always remember this. What you see is not in the least likely what is happening in there. I found that to be so. And I found it very effective to very clearly tell them that their hardness and their resistance and their arguments don't count for anything. I know what you're really thinking. You know what I say is true. I found that to be effective. And here is this wicked man who all his days had campaigned against Jeremiah, and here he is now. Will you pray for us? Now he shows the blindness and the darkness and the sinfulness of his heart in that he tells Jeremiah what it is he expects God to do in answer to Jeremiah's prayers. He expects God to intervene and save them from the enemy. That at that time was encamped round the city, the Babylonians. I said this morning that in actual fact this event took place shortly before the city was destroyed, about one year about before the city was destroyed. And this man Zedekiah, let me tell you what happened to him. He fled away, sought to escape and get away from the Babylonians, but they followed him, caught up with him. And catching up with him, they brought him before Nebuchadnezzar, And do you know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He took the sons of Zedekiah and he killed them right before his eyes. The king stood there and Nebuchadnezzar had his sons killed. And then do you know what he did? He put out the eyes of Zedekiah, blinded him. The last thing he saw, and the last memory he would live with, was his sons dying by the sword, in consequence of their father's sin. What a terrible end for one who lived to rebel against God. Well, here he is, and he's asking Jeremiah to pray. And as I said this morning, he was displaying a false hope, false notion, that the God who did so much for us in the past and intervened time and time and time again to deliver us, he'll do it again, surely. Even though we have despised him and rejected him and turned every law of his upside down, surely he'll do something for us. And there's many who still hold to that silly notion. And we dealt with that issue this morning. Now we go a little further tonight, and I trust that God will bless what it is we have to say. Great judgments were coming on Jerusalem. So great that it's hard for us to imagine the sufferings that the people went through. The next book to Jeremiah is another book that he wrote, and it's called The Lamentations of Jeremiah. You should read it. The Lamentations of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. What made him weep? Because he knew that the sins that he saw abounding in the nation were going to reap an awful harvest. Some of us are often chastised, criticized by fellow Christians as being too morbid, too negative, not nearly optimistic enough. Why wasn't Jeremiah optimistic? Why did he weep so often? Because he saw what was coming. You remember the Savior weeping? You find that in John's Gospel, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And oftentimes the Lord Jesus saw around him that which made him weep. He especially wept over Jerusalem, we are told in the Gospel of Luke, because he saw what was coming. He saw what the people stoutly refused to believe could ever happen. Terrible judgments would follow their sin. And that's why Jeremiah wept. And here in these two verses that make up our text, God is telling the people again that there was coming to a day of terrible judgment. And I want you to notice that terrible in all as God's judgments were, that they were in keeping with the sins of the nation. Let me say to all the young ones, God is just. God is just. No matter what God may do, which to the eyes of man is unjust, and there's hardly anything As we look out on the providential dealings of God with the nations around us, there's hardly an occasion when men don't raise their hands and say, this is wrong. God's not just. I heard it said on a news report from Afghanistan, where's God? And all the slaying and terror and trouble, where's God? I'll tell you where God is. He's there instituting that terror and that trouble. Afghanistan is a nation that has for centuries been sunk in sin and wickedness and rebellion against God. It's an idolatrous country. It's a Muslim country with all the dark doctrines that make up that foul religion. I was reading reports of the amount of money that the Americans poured into Afghanistan. Billions. Billions of dollars. That is millions of millions of dollars. Where did it go? I would say the vast majority of it went into the pockets of perverse and crooked and dishonest leaders of tribes, etc. Made them rich. Made them rich. It's a land of dishonesty and wickedness of every form and shape. That's why it's reaping trouble now. We cannot but feel sorrow for people who are in such trouble. But we must never, never forget that they brought it on their own heads. Yes, even those who bring trouble on their own heads should be helped. But in helping them, let us never endorse their sin or encourage them to continue on in that blindness. A good brother from England sent me the news a few days ago of how Britain is going to receive thousands of Afghan refugees. And he said it would be good if they were coming to a land where they'd hear the gospel. But sadly, he says they're not. Who is there to teach them in England today? Instead, they'll come with their dark doctrine and they'll influence everybody around them. And they'll plant the seeds of their blindness and cause those seeds to spring up in various regions in England and bring even further apostasy upon that nation. No, God's judgments, men and women and young people, is in keeping with the sins of those who are being judged. Look at the verse 14 of this chapter. But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will kindle a fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about. The forest of your planting of evil deeds and practices, I'll set it on fire. I'll punish you according to your sins. We ought to bear that in mind. We ought to bear that in mind. I mentioned the next book to Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations. If we look, please, at chapter 1 of Lamentations, in the verse 8 of that chapter, or maybe we'll just start at verse 7. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her afflictions, and of her miseries, all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her. The adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbath. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sighed and turned backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. This is Jeremiah, and he's saying it's coming upon the heads of the people now under the tyranny of the Babylonians and the destruction that they brought into the city and the slaughter that they executed upon the people. She's only reaping what she sowed. And that's how God works. And let me tell you, if you do not heed God's word and defy Him and live contrary to His word, you are planting that which you reap. God will meet you and cause you to answer for these sins. You need to bear that in mind, my friend. Let me go a little further and say that it had been the constant lie of the false prophets that all was well and no judgment was coming. That had been what Jeremiah was constantly contending with. He was far outnumbered, of course. And at every level within society there were the false prophets countering what Jeremiah said by telling the people, don't worry, all's well. This man Jeremiah, what he's saying, don't listen to it. It's not going to happen. Yeah, but it happened. Turn back to the earlier chapters of Jeremiah, the chapter 2. And we're looking at the verse 23 of the chapter 2. And here's what the people were saying as a result of the influence of the teaching of the false prophets. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. That's what the people were saying. We're not polluted, Jeremiah. We haven't committed sins. And they were saying that because the false prophets were telling them that what they were doing was perfectly all right, not to worry about it. Verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, saying to a stock. Well, you know what a stock is. It's a wooden image that's been set up as God. Saying to their stock, thou art my father. And to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. For they have turned their back unto me, and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. Isn't that what Zedekiah said? In the time of their trouble, yet Zedekiah had led the people in rebellion against God, saying unto wooden idols, stone idols, metal idols, thou art my father. That spirit's abroad today. There's a church up there on the hill. And there's people going into it. And what they are in essence saying, thou art our father. It's by coming here, we're going to get to heaven. That's how we're going to get to heaven. What a folly. Chapter 6 of Jeremiah. I was saying tonight, just before I came down to the meeting, how am I ever going to get through illustrating the truths that I want to press upon the people, because every chapter of Jeremiah has evidence of the errors, the deceptions, the lies that were abounding in that day and which correspond with what's happening today. Here's what Jeremiah has to say about the impact of the false prophets. Verse 14 of chapter 6. They have healed also the hurt of the daughters of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We see that in our political realm. We see this slight healing. People say, isn't it wonderful there's no bombing? Yes, there's no bombing. Because the bombers accomplished what it was they were seeking after by their bombing. They've got it. They're sitting up there in Stormont, ruling over us. And those who brought that about, they would say to you, oh, haven't we healed the country? God says, aye. Only slightly. It's like taking a painkiller for cancer. It might appear there's been a healing, but there really hasn't. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Oh, there's no healing. There's no peace. My judgment's drawing near, God is saying. The constant lie of the false prophets was that there would be no judgment. And there's no truth of God more denied today. Everywhere. Most denominations have erased hell from their vocabulary. There is no hell. There's many, the Bishop of the Church of England said that very thing. There's no hell. Many of them are dead. And if they could speak now, they'd say, yes, there is. And we're going to be in it forever. Oh yes, the lies of the false prophets. What a wicked thing it is. You know, Jeremiah preached for about 40 years. I find comfort in that, because that's about the same length of time I was ordained a minister. From 1968 until 2008, I exercised a ministry of an ordained minister, and I then retired in 2008. 40 years. That's how long Jeremiah was there, preaching. And all the time, he was meeting with these lies and these liars. Listen to these words in chapter 14, the verse 13. Here's God's take, if I can put it like that. Here's what God has to say about this. Jeremiah chapter 14, the verse 13. Then I said, poor old Jeremiah, downcast and oftentimes in misery when he came to the Lord. Then said I, ah Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye of famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. That's what the prophets were saying. In the name of the Lord. And Jeremiah is greatly grieved at this. As it grieves any true child of God to hear the lies that are propagated in the name of the Lord by so-called ministers today. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither speak unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their own heart. That was God's description of the opponents of Jeremiah. That's what's out there today, influencing the country, influencing the government, and I hope not influencing you. The false prophets. Their lies blinded the people. to the coming judgment. Now, Jeremiah's contention with the false prophets and his warnings against the coming judgment caused him to be persecuted. He had 40 years, I just said. Well, he had 40 years of war. 40 years of war. Battle after battle. When I was ordained as a minister in Lisbalaw, Dr. Paisley preached on Jeremiah chapter 1. I just wonder, was he moved of the Lord to do that? In Jeremiah chapter 1, God has this to say to Jeremiah. The verse 12 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah says, or 17 I should say, my eyes are not getting any better, and sometimes I mistake the numbers. It's 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all, that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, and against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. All these were going to be against Jeremiah, but God made him able to stand against them. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. And so it was for 40 years for that man of God. Battle, war, trouble, dispute, ridicule, persecution, mockery, imprisonment. Terrible, terrible treatment. But you know, Jeremiah loved the people. That's what made him carry out the ministry that God gave to him. In chapter 9 of Jeremiah, listen to the tenderness of the man. The verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go for them, go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. The weeping prophet. Why did he weep? Out of a love for the people. He saw where they were going. He saw where their sins were leading them. And his heart was breaking. There was in Jeremiah the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the heart of the Lord Jesus. And yet he was hated. He was hated and despised. It's an honor to be hated for speaking the truth. Really is. When that happens, you're following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read these words in John chapter 7, the verses 5 to 7. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. His brothers didn't believe on him. Now they were converted later, praise the Lord. Dear Christian, have you loved ones who are not saved? No one knows better what that is like than the Lord Jesus. He had brothers who didn't believe in him. And listen, if you find it hard to have a loved one not believe in the Savior, How much harder it must have been for the Savior to have family not believe that he was the Messiah. He knows how you feel. And when you come to him in prayer, you have his sympathy entirely. You do indeed. Let me come to a second point. Yet even in the midst of this great apostasy that is soon to reap the terrible judgment of God and the destruction of the city and the people, even in the midst of it, God's mercy is still proclaimed. In days of judgment, there is not an utter forsaking of mercy by God. There are still examples of his mercy manifest. In the prayer meeting before the service, mention was made of the thief on the cross on that terrible day, when even as the Lord was saving that man on the cross, there were those walking around the bottom of the cross sneering and mocking up at the Savior. If you're the Son of God, come on down! The greatest of mocking. And yet, even as that was taking place, the Lord Jesus was saving that man, opening his eyes to behold his sin and to behold he himself to be the Son of God. When that was prayed, my mind immediately went on. The Savior had said that the day was coming when Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and destroyed. And that happened in AD 70. About 40 years after the crucifixion. A generation. That's the mercy of God, that there was a delaying for the generation. But it happened. And yet, even as the clouds of judgment hung over Jerusalem and hung over the Israelite people, there was the day of Pentecost and many other like occasions in subsequent years before the nation was overthrown and the witnesses for the gospel were forced away out into the world among the Gentiles. Oh, yes, these two verses speak of judgment, but they also speak of mercy. They also speak of mercy. Our text says, "And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life, and the way of death." Now, young folk, I address you particularly. When you're reading your Bible, not only take notice of every word that's in it, but notice the tense of the word. You know what I mean by tense. We can read words that refer to the past. We can read words that refer to the future. We can read words that refer to the present. We talk about that which is past tense, present tense, future tense. And when you're reading God's word, notice the tense of the words. It's all important. Absolutely important. If you don't rightly understand the tense of the words, you haven't rightly understood what God is saying. Look at what God says here. Verse 8. "And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I have set, will set," or just set, present tense. Because even in that, even in the midst of the wickedness of the people, God was still setting the way of life before the people. Jeremiah had ever been required to point out the way of deliverance to those who would obey God and hearken to God's word. We, at the beginning of his ministry, you find him warning people to turn from their sins. That's the setting forth of life. That's the way of life, men and women. If you turn from your sin, there's life for you. But if you hold on to your sin and go on in your sin, you'll bring death on yourself. Eternal death. I'll not take the time. I have a whole plethora of references just jotted down here at the side of my notes that illustrate Jeremiah setting forth the way of life, calling on the people to repent. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7. You can see it. That the Lord is warning, constantly warning throughout the whole ministry of Jeremiah. There was the way of life set forth. The way of life. The way of life. Oh, I trust that you have heard God's word. He's told you faithfully. The way of life. He set before you the open door to eternal joy in life. That's what God has done. It's a great mercy, you know. I was many years in the Church of Ireland. I went to the Church of Ireland in the early days very regularly, even though we were 2 miles away from church and walking, no car. But I never heard anything. I never heard anything. I was baptized when I was probably only a day or two old. Because I was not too well, it would appear. I've been pretty good ever since, but back then, seemingly, I wasn't too well, and there was a fear I was going to die. So the old minister rushed out and baptized me. And then said to my parents, "Oh, let him grow in grace." Well, I grew in many things, but not grace. Baptism doesn't bring you grace. And that was the church I was brought up in. It was a false church. There was no gospel. I always remember my uncle who loved the Lord, and he had to bury a member of the family in the Church of Ireland graveyard in Lisnaskee. And he went in to the old vicarage to ask for permission for a grave to be opened. And he says the old minister came to the door. I'll not name him. I could. And he came to the door, and he says there he was, flicking the cigarette ash off his waistcoat. And my uncle used to repeat that many times to me as an illustration of the ungodliness of the old minister. And that's what people, the pulpits of the Church of Ireland, to a very large degree, not every one of them, but to a very large degree, that's what they were like. Cigarette smoking, boozing, old reprobates that knew nothing of God and certainly didn't set forth the way of life. Now notice quickly that there are two elements to God's message. I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. Two elements. Life and death. Life comes first. That's what God would press on you. Life. And then he refers to death because that's what's going to happen if you don't heed the words of life. If you don't heed the words of life. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's what the Bible says. Now you might consider yourself extra smart and you can beat that sequence of events, but no, you won't. You'll die and go to hell if you don't embrace the word of life. God presses on men that death awaits them in order that he might persuade them to accept the way of life. Please, learn that only the dead need life. Those to whom God offers life must be dead. If you have life, you don't need life. The only ones who need life are the dead. And as the Lord is offering the words of life, he's offering it to those who are dead. And of course, that's the condition of mankind generally. I could turn you to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, or chapter 2, I should say, verse 1, where Paul, referring to the Christians in Ephesus, said, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and in sins." That's who need the gospel, those who are dead. And whether you like it or not, if you're not saved, you're dead. Dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. The evidence of your deadness is plain to be seen. That is plain to everyone but yourself. Paul went on to say to those in Ephesians, in that epistle he wrote in the chapter 2, the verses 2 and 3, "wherein in time past ye walked." We've only to look at your walk, and we see that you're dead. You're walking in sin. You're dead in trespasses and in sins. You're walking in the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our lifestyle, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even of others. This walk in sin and death was going to bring wrath upon us. So the evidence that we're dead is seen in how we walk, where we walk, who we're with, what we say, what we do. The ways of death. It's evident. It became very evident to me the night I was saved. Nobody could have told me for one moment that how I was living before that was wrong. Nobody could have told me that. But the moment God opened my eyes, I saw what a fool I was. What a fool. And I trembled. I saw that I had walked in the ways of death. God's pressing men with the words of life in order that they might be saved from the ways of death. The supreme, the ultimate requirement of man is that they be born again. That's what dead people need, resurrection. Being born again is a spiritual resurrection. You're made alive. You're made alive. On the 5th of April 1964, I was made alive. I looked out with eyes that could see on the world around me. I looked back and I saw the ways I had gone as I had never seen them before. I looked on it with shame. Aye, to this very day, shame wells up in my heart at times as I think of some things. I was made alive. I was born again. I was born again. You know, sinners will have no excuse God has set before mankind repeatedly and in every possible fashion and form, the words of life. The words of life. I have marveled at some of the stories that are told of how people encounter a gospel tract or a leaflet, and it results in them getting saved. I love the story. It's told by C.H. Spurgeon. It happened to him. His sermons were printed in the local newspapers in London. It was a day of revival, and people had an interest in reading such material. And his sermons were printed almost word for word, even as we have them today in the printed volumes of his sermons. That's what was appearing in the newspapers. And somebody had a present for a friend in Australia, the other side of the world. And as people do, they took some old newspapers and they crumpled them up in order to pack this present and protect it, and off it went. And the person receiving it did so probably months later. Things weren't too fast then. We might claim the Royal Mail's not good today, but oh, it's a lot better than it was then. And so a long time later, the package came, probably somewhat battered in its travels, and the person opened it and pulled out the packing and got their present. And after surveying it and looking at it and admiring it and being thankful for it, they looked at the packaging and they decided that they would examine it in some greater detail, and they saw Spurgeon's sermon and they read it and they got saved. Oh, the power of God's word. Oh, the wondrous mercy of the Lord. God has sent out his word to the furthest ends of the earth. Sinners will have no excuse. And as well as that, God has, if I might use the term, he has highlighted his word. In creation, there's a setting forth of God's honor and glory and majesty and power and wisdom. It's all there. You only look out on the fields and the whole of creation round about you, and you have evidence that the Creator was all wise, all powerful, merciful. For the earth was made for us, you know. The earth was made for us. There's a displaying of man's lost condition in the way he lives. Look at the state of the world today. What does it testify to? The foolish of poor old President Biden? Well, it might do that. What a gulping old Boris Johnson is? Oh, yeah, yes, it may well testify to that. But universally it testifies to the awful wickedness of man. Men have no excuse. It's painted before their eyes what they're like and where they're going. Where they're going. And our own efforts cannot save us. We need to heed the words of life. One other thought I want to present to you. In the message God gave to Jeremiah, which he calls the words of life and the words of death, God had a special message for Israel. A special message for Israel. Never you read your Bible without ever remembering that to a very large degree you're reading someone else's letters. You're reading that which God wrote to someone else. Oh,
what he wrote to others has a wonderful message for us as well. There's none of us but have taken up with joy the books printed of the diaries of godly men. And we have read those books, and there are all their entries in their diaries and what God did for them, etc., etc. And we've benefited from it. But we've never forgotten, but it's that man or that woman's diary, it's not ours. Well, likewise, the Bible was written to a very large degree for the Jew. And in the Bible, from the book of Genesis, right to the very end of the Bible, you will find God's message of mercy to Israel. I would love to be able to take the time to go through the book of Jeremiah, a book of denunciations against the sins of Israel and the judgments that were coming upon Israel, but interlaced throughout that book is reference to God's wonderful purpose and plan for his people at a future time. Only the other day I sent a text to a young Christian pointing out some verses that I had just read in my daily reading. And I was pointing out how, if you look at these verses, you'll see that it was Jeremiah speaking of the present and the deliverance that's going to be wrought in 70 years' time, for that's how long the captivity would take when Jerusalem fell at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They were going into captivity for 70 years. And God revealed to them what would happen at the end of the 70 years and how he would return them and all the rest of it. But intermingled with that was a looking forward to a future event similar to the deliverance that would come at the end of 70 years. But as you read what God was saying, you could see, now, this can't relate to what happened at the end of 70 years. These words don't relate strictly to that, because it never happened like this. And you've got to learn to distinguish between the prophecies of the end of the 70 years captivity and the prophecies that relate to the deliverance that would come at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to chapter 31. Chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Now, verse 31. That's an easy reference for you to remember. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Listen to what it says. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was as an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. That's what happens when you get converted. The law of God is written on your heart. Is it written on the hearts of the Jewish people today? No, it's not. And write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that the case with Israel today? No. Remember what they said 2,000 years ago. We will not have this man to rule over us, and that's how it has been ever since. But it's going to change one day. And it's going to change by the mighty power of God. I will write on their hearts. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That hasn't happened. But it will happen. And that truth God revealed through Jeremiah and all the other prophets. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Luke's Gospel in the last chapter when he was rebuking those two on the road to Emmaus who were so filled with unbelief. He rebuked them. He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. All the prophets witnessed of the return of Christ. Every one of them. That was part of the words of life. It's sad that it's absent from many a preacher's menu and agenda. But nearly every time I end up in this pulpit, and I don't do that too often, what do I come up with? I usually have some reference to the second coming. I do that because I know rightly it's a wee while since you heard that preached. So I'm bringing you up to speed, as it were. Well, here we have it. Here we have it. If you want to read what God has prophesied concerning the return of Christ, I turned you to Zechariah. Well, you read from Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 and you'll see there in detail what God's going to do. Oh, what wonders. What wonders the Lord is going to yet perform for that ancient people who have been so unfaithful, so wicked and so sinful. God's going to deal with Babylon. And you have how he destroyed Babylon under the Medes and Persians, and you have the record of that in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. But he also makes reference to a destruction of Babylon that doesn't fit the details of what happened in the day recorded in Daniel chapter 5. Details that can only therefore relate to a future judgment falling on Babylon. Read Revelation 18, and there you have what God's going to do in the future to a Babylon who will yet arise, or which will yet arise in this world. But I must come to a close. If a man is to be faithful to God, he must preach the words of life. All of them. And he must preach the words of death and warn his fellow creature. Are you saved tonight? Are you walking with God tonight? Oh, obey the Lord. Heed the words of life. What a change it will bring to your life. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this evening. We'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I am very conscious of my feelings and my shortcomings. But Lord, my faith is not placed in myself, but my faith is placed in the potency of God's word. And I pray, Lord, that thy word, as it has been set forth, will bring life to hearts. We think of the old farmer and the old-fashioned way. He went out into the field and he scattered the corn No, he didn't take each seed and set it in a wee hole and all. He just scattered the corn. And it brought forth life. I've scattered thy word, Lord. Be pleased to cause it to spring forth and bring life and blessing and joy and peace to all who are here. Take us home now safely, Lord. Night is drawing in. Time is passing. Answer prayer. Remember our country. Remember the Free Presbyterian Church. God, stir it again, I pray of thee. Revive its pulpits and its people. Answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.